You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as we begin the broadcast, before we go to your questions, a quick notation about something very significant, a brand new resource available all this month for your gift, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. I mentioned in a previous broadcast the literal principle of biblical interpretation. That means that you read the Bible as literature. To interpret the Bible literally is to interpret the Bible as literature. And that means that you pay attention to form and figurative language, and even fantasy imagery that you find in the Scripture. For example, with respect to figurative language, the Bible uses metaphors and it uses similes and hyperbole. Of course, hyperbole is a figure of speech that employs exaggeration for effect or emphasis. Etymologically, it's defined as exaggerated overcasting or extravagant overshooting. So if you step onto a scale and you say, "Oh my goodness, I weigh a ton," you're obviously not intending to say you literally weigh 2,000 pounds. While hyperbole is commonly used in our culture, it is virtually ubiquitous in the Bible. That's particularly true of prophetic passages. In prophesying Jerusalem's destruction, Jesus says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." On doing so, he was not literally predicting that the destruction of Jerusalem would be more catastrophic than the cataclysm that was caused by Noah's flood, but he was using apocalyptic hyperbole to underscore the distress and devastation that would be experienced when Jerusalem and the temple were judged. Again, figures of speech important to read in the sense in which they're intended. Again, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, the August appeal available right now. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can flip the pages there. Or talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI, or write me, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jim, Bakersfield, California. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, man.
Pleasure.
I was wondering what your recommendation would be. I have a cousin of mine. We both grew up Pentecostal and we eventually ended up being non-denominational now, both in our respective ministries. But he recently took a turn to Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm anticipating an upcoming, I don't want to say debate, but I guess you could say a confrontation with him regarding faith. And I'm anticipating him to be a formidable apologist for Seventh-day Adventists. He's very studious. Mm-hmm. What would you recommend my approach be when dealing with him?
Well, I think a couple of things. One is Adventists are not monolithic. They're multifaceted. In other words, there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox and embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And so you can debate secondary issues with him, but recognize that you're unified around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. But there are also Adventists who are thoroughly liberal, and as such, they compromise, confuse, and consistently contradict essential Christian doctrine like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and the infallibility of the Bible. And then, and I think this is one of the big problems you may encounter, there are traditionalists, and they major on the Adventist doctrines like soul sleep and Sabbatarianism and the seer status of Ellen G. White. And when you run into that, then you need to really be able to deal effectively with things like, is worshiping on Sunday tantamount to taking on the mark of the beast, and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So we still work for 6 days and we rest one day, demonstrating that all of our days belong to Jesus Christ, but the substance has come to fulfill the symbol, and therefore we should never revert back to symbols when we have the substance.
Okay. Yeah, because I think one of the big arguments he's going to put up is, he told me that God is raising up a remnant church that's being called back to the Ten Commandments, and he said all of them, which I know when he said all of them, that I know he meant Sabbath there. So, and I know the Book of Romans Galatians is like a referendum on law versus grace. So I know I can take him there and deal with them as far as us being saved from the law unto grace. I know I can take him there.
Yeah, but you have to recognize that there are various uses of the law. So we don't want to say that the law has no meaning today. We don't want to say that the Ten Commandments are not efficacious today. That's not the point. But there are civil and ceremonial laws that are obviously fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. Similarly, we have to recognize that Jesus Christ fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath, and we are simply worshiping on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, then you have to keep the letter of the law. And if you keep the letter of the law with respect to the Sabbath, anyone who does work on the Sabbath has to be stoned. Of course, the Apostle Paul explains Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as you've pointed out in Galatians chapter 3. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. So in the end, religious rites have to bow to redemptive realities. Again, we're not saying that you shouldn't follow the cycle. The cycle was followed throughout Scripture. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. In Exodus, a celebration of deliverance from oppression in Egypt. But because of the resurrection, the emphasis shifts to the celebration of the rest we have through Christ. And for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And all the nonsense that you hear about how Constantine changed the day of worship and so forth is historical revisionism.
Okay. All right. That helps a lot, Hank. I really appreciate it. I just want to let you know that I really appreciate your ministry, taking advantage of your resources, and has been a really big help to me apologetically when I'm talking to people about the word. So keep up the good work. You're in my prayers, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate your encouragement. From Jim to Jessica, listening in Nebraska. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, I was just wondering, okay, what is the scripture in Acts that says we started worshiping on the first day of the week?
Well, actually, what you have within scripture is that you see thousands of Jews willing to give up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. And God providing a pattern for the early church through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So this is why it happened within Scripture, because Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. That's the point.
Okay. What about the Ten Commandments and the third one being remember the Sabbath? Would you say that Sunday is the Sabbath now, or?
Yes, it's the day of rest is what it refers to.
Right.
And so the point is you still keep that commandment, because in doing so, you're saying that God owns all of my time and my talent and my treasure. By setting aside one day of the week, we're setting aside all of our time. We're saying that we are not owners, but stewards of our time. And therefore, we're acknowledging God's sovereign control, but we're also celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, as Hebrews says, it is Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And therefore, the early Christian church continued to celebrate Sabbath, but its fulfillment, and its fulfillment on the first day of the week in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Okay. I was just wanting to be clarified about it, because someone told me that the Sabbath is on Saturday, and that we're worshiping on the wrong day, and kind of threw me through a loop.
Yeah, again, no. You know, there are Christians that worship on Saturday and Christians that worship on Sunday, but we are to gather together. So as a congregation, we want to get together because we are not born as Lone Ranger Christians. We are born into a family of faith. Even baptism itself as the first act of obedience symbolizes being born into the body of Christ. In addition, taking the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is a demonstration in communion of our community of faith as we celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. So you as a congregation can get together. The day is not what we worship. It's the Christ that we worship.
Yeah.
And that's why you see Paul saying, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. All the types and shadows give way to Jesus Christ. That's why it would be an abomination today to think about going back to temple, priest, and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. That's why Hebrews talks about that as tantamount to trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, there are people within Adventism that want to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice and look forward to a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices.
Right. So it's not about what day it is. It's about setting that time aside for the Lord. And Sunday is the day that he rose again. So
every Sunday is a celebration of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. That's right.
Right. Okay. And just one more question.
Sure.
My husband wants to know, the Seventh-day Adventists kind of got some of their stuff from Helen White.
Ellen G. White, yes.
And he was wondering, what book, would you know what book that she said that she would be alive in the second coming of Christ? Because she obviously isn't alive, but I guess he looked it online and she made that claim.
Yeah, well, she made a lot of different claims which haven't come to pass. And she herself set a standard that if those things didn't come to pass, that we were not obligated to see her as a true prophet.
See, and
that is one of
them. My husband wants to find that out, because, I mean, so we can show that to someone, to show that them that this isn't a real prophet.
Yeah, there's a number of different places that she says this. I'm going to probably have to tell you off the air because I cannot remember right off the bat, but we have enough information on this where we give the actual citation, what she says and where she says it. So hang on, we'll get that information out to you.
Okay, thank you, Hank, very much.
You got it, Jessica. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can stand with us prayerfully and financially all this month, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth is my gift. We'll be right back.
It's not too much to say that truth is under siege in the postmodern world. So often, those who see truth as relative, subjective, or pragmatic are seen as tolerant and enlightened. Conversely, those who see truth as objective and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ are considered intolerant or even arrogant. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. We have the spiritual resources necessary for you to prevail in the battle for truth. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, right from wrong. But we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Will you stand with us today? Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. On one extreme, Muslims are portrayed as a mad monolith, on the other as peace-loving pacifists. In the dark days immediately following 9/11, one thing was painfully obvious. More often than not, we were being informed by rhetoric and emotional stereotypes rather than reason and empirical studies. Many of us know Muslims already in our neighborhood or workplace. And with an ever-increasing population of Muslims all over the world, we should be ready to go to them as Christ calls. Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal, brings together the best articles of the Christian Research Journal on Islam to equip you to think Christianly about Muslims in order to reach them for Christ.
To order this unique hardbound book on Islam, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or order online at equip.org. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS, available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today online at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I looked up the Ellen G. White citation that she would be alive at Christ's return from early writings, I think page 15 and 16. Also, she mentioned that attendees of Battle Creek Conference, May 27, 1856, would be alive at Christ's return. Other prophecies we have available in a list through the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Shane, listening on Bot Radio in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Shane.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I had a question. Is there a plausible argument for God concerning dominance, or what I would call the dominance principle or something like that? But basically, God made us, and we have dominance over the animals. So it's like,
we're to care for the animals. We're to care for the handiwork of God. So as Christians, we not only fulfill the Great Commission, but also the cultural mandate.
Yeah. Well, he set us above the animals. And I just didn't know where my thought train was leading, so.
Yeah, we have dominion over the animals. We're accountable to God for what we do with his creation. So God has given us principles in his word by which we are to fulfill or tend his garden, which includes how we take care of the animals. So we have dominion over the animals, but as Christians, that also implies that we cannot be involved in animal cruelty, because there are principles that have been given to us by which we tend the garden. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Matthew, listening on the web in Milford, Connecticut. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. Thanks a lot for taking my call.
Pleasure.
So basically, I had a question. I've been listening to a lot of debates with people like Bart Ehrman and Muslim apologists who like to attack the Bible. And one of the apparent contradictions they brought up that I haven't been able to reconcile myself is in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 18, it's in Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he falls down before him and he says, "My daughter has just died." But if you look in Mark and Luke, it's Mark 5:22 and Luke 8:41, they say something along the lines of, "My daughter is on the verge of death," or "My daughter is dying." So they're saying, see here, here's a contradiction. So I was just curious what your take is on that.
Yeah, well, it's sad because what you have with Bart Ehrman is a fundamentalist from the left. And I actually read this in his book where he says that this is an irreconcilable difference, and it is illustrative of many irreconcilable differences found throughout the Gospels. So you're correct. He says in Mark, a leader of the synagogue named Jairus comes up to Jesus and begs him to hasten home with him because his daughter is very sick and he wants Jesus to heal her. And then he says Matthew has the same story but with a key difference. And then in his book, he says in Mark's version, Jairus comes to Jesus because his daughter had already died. Right. Now, if I took him by the standard that he wants to take the scripture, I would say, whoa, that's not true at all. That's not what it says in Mark's version. That's what it says in Matthew's version. But I recognize that that's probably just a little lack of editorial prowess on someone's part.
Yeah.
But here's what's going on. Matthew has an abbreviated account, and it doesn't include the detail that while Jairus and Christ were conversing, a messenger comes to communicate that the girl had already died. So Matthew simply conveys the fact of the girl's death in Jairus' supplication. And that's consistent with ancient practices of telescoping historical accounts. In Matthew, you have 9 verses. In Mark, you have 23 verses. So obviously, Matthew is telescoping the account. And by the way, those 9 verses deal with 2 healings, not just with 1 healing. But what do credible historians look for? They look for a consistent core. If Matthew and Mark said precisely the same thing in precisely the same way, they would yell collusion. What you have here is not a contradiction, but a telescoping of information. And that happens all the time in historical accounts. There are a lot of things that could have happened. Maybe Jairus' daughter had already died, and now it had to do with resurrecting Jairus' daughter. Eventually she did die, and this was a resurrection. Maybe initially Jairus' daughter was dying, but if I was a father and Jesus was nearby and I'd seen the miracles of Jesus Christ, I would beg him not only while she was sick, but after she died. So this is fundamentalism gone awry. It's a wooden literalism that is almost beyond belief. I have actually written about another one of these supposed problems with the Bible that Bart Ehrman raises ad nauseum, ad infinitum, in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, where he's perplexed about the number of animals Noah took with him on the ark. So he poses the question, does Noah take 7 pairs of all the clean animals as Genesis 7 states, or just 2 pairs as Genesis 7, 9 through 10 indicates? Well, I would like to pose a different question. Does it seem reasonable to suppose that an author capable of writing a masterpiece like the book of Genesis would get confused within the span of a few sentences? Or is it more likely that Ehrman is straining at gnats and swallowing camels? And not only that, but is Ehrman's question really legitimate, or has he created a problem out of whole cloth? He does that often. The answer to that question is that Ehrman has created a fictional problem. Genesis 7, 9 through 10 does not say that Noah is to take just 2 pairs. The emphasis on the word just. If Ehrman really wants his question answered, all he needs to do is ask one of his conservative students or simply read the context. Several verses back, God says to Noah, you are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female. And in Genesis 7, 2 through 3, he adds the following instruction, take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. So together the verses provide a wholly sufficient answer. Now, what's going on here? Bart Ehrman is very pleased with himself because he feels at the beginning there are some evangelical Christian students in his class that kind of hold on to their faith tenaciously, but in the end, he's able to shake them as well. But how does he shake them? He shakes them with this kind of rabid fundamentalism from the left that teaches people that they have to read literature in a wooden literalistic fashion. I mean, I don't know how he reads books of any kind without pulling his hair out. I mean, if that's the kind of standard he imposes on the text.
Yeah, because I've heard a debate with James White and Shabir Ali, and I know Shabir Ali likes to use a lot of the same arguments as Bart Ehrman. And he was posing this argument, and James White was saying the same thing you're saying, that he was telescoping it. And Shabir Ali was just saying, well, did he die? Was she dead or was she not dead? You see, you know what I mean?
Well, at one point she was sick, at another point she was dead. That's the process that happens with sickness and dying. But there are many times when you communicate a story that you just cut to the chase. And if Bart Ehrman is following you around, he'll want you to recapitulate that story every single time. Oh, you can't say it in 9 verses. You got to tell it in 23 verses.
Okay. Now, one thing that's been kind of confusing me, though, is I don't want to take too much of your time. I know there's probably other people waiting. But the idea of the inerrancy and the idea of every word, because I know that's what he's playing off, because I've heard like Dr. William Lane Craig say that part of the reason he fell away from the faith was because he had a misunderstanding of inerrancy.
Yeah, I mean, it is a misunderstanding. it's as though he wants the disciples to walk behind Jesus with dictation machines or recording devices. What the disciples are doing is capturing the voice of Christ, not necessarily the exact verbiage of Christ. So yes, they are communicating accurately what Christ is saying, but even a basic reading, if you haven't taken the time to memorize it, even a basic reading of the Sermon on the Mount in 2 different Gospels will tell you that they were not automated dictation machines, that they are capturing the voice, not the verbiage of Jesus Christ. So he requires things that I don't know what to say. Maybe silly?
Right.
It doesn't make any common sense, any hermeneutical sense. And he does this all the time. I mean, one of his favorite canards is that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. Orchid seeds are smaller. Therefore, Jesus Christ got it wrong. There, Jesus Christ cannot be Messiah, and, you know, on it goes. But the point is that Jesus is simply using the smallest seed known to a Palestinian farmer that becomes a large tree and birds can nest in its branches as an extended metaphor for a kingdom that starts small and becomes large. Orchid seeds don't fit the bill. And he wants to desperately get the text and make that text walk on all fours. And so he was a fundamentalist on the right that became a fundamentalist on the left. And he still reads the text in a way that the text should not be written. And that's why he says Jesus Christ is a false apocalyptic prophet. He says Jesus said he was going to come again within 40 years, and he didn't. Therefore, he's a false apocalyptic prophet. But if you read the text, you have to read it in the sense in which it's intended in light of the rest of Scripture. So the passage of sun, moon, and stars, very common judgment language that is used in the Old Testament, Jesus uses that language not about his second coming, but his coming in judgment. How he can miss that is beyond me, but he does.
Okay.
We'll be right back for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And do remember the journal. I deal with some of these conundrums raised by Bart Ehrman in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal.
If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank's love of Scripture has also led him to produce Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, a book that deals with the aberration so prevalent in today's churches and equips you to be able to discern truth from error. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible or, for a limited time, a special numbered leather-bound edition of Christianity in Crisis 21st Century for your generous gift of $250.
To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible or the limited leather edition Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment. To a child, the darkness of night can be confusing and even frightening. But as soon as the light is turned on, all the shadows vanish and the child sees the truth that he is in the comfort of his own room and that there's nothing to be afraid of. So too, the Bible can be a confusing and frightening place if we do not know how to read it. And that's why Hank Hanegraaff has created memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. God has spoken in the pages of Scripture, and the Lights pocket-sized flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. The Christian Research Institute is supported only by your generous donations. And to say thank you for your gifts, Hank would like to send you a copy of the Lights flip chart when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Or you can order online at equip.org.
We are engaged in a war.
A war.
Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
These are the last of the last days. Oh, somewhere between 2003 and 2005, Jesus will come back.
How much longer do you think we really might have?
I don't believe we have another 10 years.
Anywhere from now till 2018, Jesus Christ will appear to set up his 1,000-year kingdom of revelation.
When will Jesus come back? The consensus is as varied as the number of so-called experts you ask. So where do you turn for definitive scriptural insight on the end times? Understanding Revelation is now within your grasp. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff deals with today's most asked prophecy questions. It distinctively presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about end times and why it matters today by Hank Hanegraaff. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or order online at equip.org. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, the biblical concept of family, and much more. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Well, let's return now to the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Want to go back to the phone lines? Let's talk next to Tim, listening on XM 170, Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good, thanks. Really appreciate your books, Christianity in Crisis, The Covering, Prayer of Jesus, all great reads, so thank you for those.
You got it.
I do have a question, though. I read the Apocalypse Code, and, you know, coming from a point of view of, you know, raised pre-trib, rapture, you know, and that's kind of what I still believe. I have a hard time understanding from that book what you actually believe the Bible says about the end times. There was a lot in the book about what it's not. But I kind of want to hear from you, what do you feel like, you know, what's the end going to look like? Is it just going to be, you know, the second coming and then eternity?
Yeah.
Or is there going to be any events leading up to that?
Do not be amazed at this, said Jesus. A time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The writer of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus will appear a second time. That is yet future. And when Jesus Christ appears, he will deal with the problem of sin and sickness and suffering, with this order of things, and he will usher in a new order of things, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he will indeed usher in the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. So my dad died in 1997, and I don't presuppose that Jesus Christ is going to come back with my dad to a semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifice. I believe that when Jesus Christ returns, as he said, the dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that is what my father looks forward to, and that is what I look forward to when Jesus Christ comes back.
Right. Okay. Yeah, you know, I mean, that's, we all look forward to that. It's just kind of some variation in the time frame of it, but I believe it's soon. I definitely hope for that.
Well, I don't, because although I live as though Christ might be coming back any moment, and certainly he could, I prepare as though his coming is a long way off. And I remember standing in Shanghai not long ago, looking at the teeming masses and saying, Lord, don't come yet. There are so many people that have been unfaithful as your followers in communicating the gospel. And you are, by your own purposes, using us as the means to reach them. Give us a little more time to be faithful. So while I would love for Christ to come back, I want my life to be faithful, because I believe when Jesus does come back, that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. I give to everyone according to what he has done. And if you look through the scriptures, you see inevitably the fact of rewards. And therefore, we want to have the opportunity to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. No one can lay any other foundation than that. But on that right. foundation, we can either build with gold, silver, and costly stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. And the work that we build on that foundation will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself, says Paul, will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
So I believe the tribulation will be a time for those that aren't ready to get ready, that have heard. I know you don't believe in the tribulation, but how would you...
No, I believe in tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But where is the tribulation in the future? If someone shows me the tribulation in the biblical text, I'd love to embrace it. Some say the tribulation is 7 years between the secret coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But where do you find those 7 years? If you add up all the 3.5 years you find in the book of Revelation, you're going to come up with a whole lot more than 7 years. So where does the 7 years come from?
Right. Well, the
now, that's a question. That's a question. If you believe in the seven-year tribulation, where's it come from?
Well, it's, you know, they say it's Daniel's last week that has got pushed back. That's, you know, 7 years.
Now, do you really believe that you can put 2,000 years between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel?
Well, what else would it have been?
Certainly, if you read Daniel, You have to exercise gap theology to put 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week. And I'm simply saying, from a hermeneutical standpoint, is that really warranted? Is that what's really going on in Daniel chapter 9?
Right, and I'm not sure. I mean, that's what I have been taught, and that's what I, you know, hold on to. It may not be, and I don't, you know, that's what I'm kind of asking. So
yeah, well, and this is something that you can debate vigorously and ultimately don't have to divide over, but the question is always the same. Where do you find all of this in the biblical text? We are told that we find so much of the rapture given to us in John 14. So I go to John 14 and say, where's the rapture? Well, it's also in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I go to 1 Thessalonians 4, which I memorized and always thought, this is a great and glorious passage that has to do with resurrection. But where do you find in that passage that Jesus Christ comes down, reverses course, takes believers up to heaven, and then comes back after a secret coming, in a second coming 7 years later? What you see in the text is a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Doesn't sound like a secret coming to me. It sounds like a great and glorious passage on resurrection that has been taken and used for a pre-tribulational rapture, which is a brand new idea in Christian theology. Up until the 19th century, all Christians, futurists included, believed that the rapture and second coming of Jesus Christ were simultaneous events. Now, there were Christians that believed that there'd be a millennium that followed after that, but the idea of a seven-year tribulation where there's a secret coming and a second coming actually comes from the notion that God has two people. And that idea, I don't think you find in Scripture. God has always only had one covenant community beautifully connected by a cross and illustrated by a cultivated olive tree. The notion that God somehow or other distinguishes people on the basis of race so that he deals with one people and then in replacement theology starts dealing with another people after he's raptured one people out of the world and now he's dealing with it. This to me doesn't make biblical sense. God has always only had one people, and it's not based on race. Ruth, a Moabite, is as much true Israel as a pure-blooded Jew.
Right. Well, ultimately, the Jews will have to accept Jesus. I mean, there's no secret salvation for them. They're going to have to go through Jesus as well. So,
yeah, but what's a Jew? This is the issue. I mean, does God say you're a Jew and you're a Palestinian and you're a Dutchman and you're a Frenchman?
No, we've been grafted in through grace, really, because the Jews didn't accept him.
Yeah, well, there are Jews that accepted Jesus Christ and Jews that didn't accept Jesus Christ. And there are Gentiles that accepted Christ and Gentiles that didn't accept Jesus
right.
Christ. The mystery of the gospel is the two have become one. And the reality is that it isn't a matter of whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female. It's a matter of whether you believe in the royal seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Abraham only had one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you're the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. So Abraham didn't have many different seeds. He was the father of many different nations, but he had one royal seed. And all those nations, people within every tongue, tribe, nation, and language that believe in Jesus Christ are the royal seed of Jesus Christ by virtue of being in the overcomer, Jesus Christ.
Right.
So there's got no, you know, it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter, you know, what your genealogy is. It matters what your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, is, what your relationship to Jesus Christ is.
Right. So one more question, please.
Yeah.
Just with the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and in Revelation, I mean, they're so specific. Are those just, you know, explained off as being figurative to the time of around AD 70?
Are you saying as if that means nothing? Figurative language means a lot. When the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake in heaven, and the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the moon turns blood red, and the stars fall from the sky, like late figs that drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, and when the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. I don't say, well, that's just figurative language. I say that's judgment language, and that judgment language has sharp teeth. So I don't say, well, that seal has, that's just a seal. No, I say that's very significant, because in reading the Bible for all it's worth, I find that language in Scripture. It's judgment language. In fact, in this case, it's the very language that was used with respect to the judgment of Isaiah prophesying judgment on Babylon, which was ultimately taken care of by the Medes and the Persians. So I don't say it's just judgment language. I don't say it doesn't have any great significance. No, I say it's very significant. Revelation is the unveiling of a bride. It commences with seven letters to a persecuted bride. Then it continues with a sevenfold judgment against a prostituted bride. And that sevenfold judgment is written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and it's depicted through seven plagues, and then crescendos with the unveiling of a purified bride, and that bride is carried by the bridegroom, and that bridegroom is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, would you like to have a bridegroom with seven horns and seven eyes?
Right. Yeah, that's definitely.
Or do I say, well, is that just figurative language and just write, it's just figurative? No, that's very significant language. When Jesus is described as dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, his head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow. Do I say, well, that's just figurative language? No. This is not what Jesus looks like, but it certainly is what Jesus is like. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, you have to understand what that imagery represents. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, check us out on Tumblr, or read Hank's latest thoughts on his blog at hankhanegraaff.blogspot.com. Become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Film, the literature of our modern culture, so often portrays ideas contrary to Christianity. However, Pixar Animation Studios has consistently produced films that are not only blockbuster hits, but also reflect classical Christian values. Robert Velarde takes an in-depth look at the philosophy and worldview embedded in these remarkable films. And in our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement among leaders in the church. Plus, articles on understanding social media, the biblical concept of family, and more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
We have assembled for the first time ever
some of the great luminaries of the evidence for Christ in the world. These people have been assembled for one purpose, and that is to present the case for Christ to you. And in the end, it's your responsibility, your opportunity to come to your own conclusion in the case for Christ.
Based on Lee Strobel's best-selling book, The Case for Christ is now on DVD. One skeptical journalist.
I thought the idea of an all-powerful creator of the universe was just an absurd idea.
Investigates the most important story in history. Lee Strobel and biblical scholars explore the evidence for the life of Jesus.
Now, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Investigate the evidence for yourself.
The Case for Christ. Look for it on DVD.
Order this DVD and the entire Lee Strobel 3-disc film collection by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org.